Good evening. We're going to start tonight with 231. You can stand if you can, and we'll sing. We'll do all four verses of Jesus Shall Reign, and then we'll be taking requests. So do be thinking about what you'd like to sing. 231.
How many verses?
All of them.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane. Shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice.
Take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
Four eighty-six.
All right, good. All right, we'll sing the first and last. Faith is the Victory, 486.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies against the let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the to him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the hosts of night. Victory that overcomes the world.
38. Okay. All right, we'll sing the first and last verse, 538, and then we'll do the repeats as written.
When I can read my title clear to mention in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my home, my home. My God, my home, my all. My God, my home, my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my home, my all.
488.
Right, why don't we sing the odd number 1, 3, and 5?
There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Feasting on the riches of His grace, resting 'neath His sheltering wing, always looking on His smiling face, that is why I shout and sing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my singing as I go. Soon He's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown, I shall reign with Him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name
Nine? All right. Let's do 1, 3, and 5 again. 1, 3, and 5. 79. Yeah. about, I'm going to keep that one for next time, and I'm going to do the one that we talked about earlier, 304. Lift high the cross. I don't know, we talked about this one earlier. We were going through and weren't even sure if it was in our hymnal. Does anybody know this one? Leslie doesn't. A couple, two, okay. The editor of this hymnal, what's his name? The one that hates tenors.
Yeah.
Tom Fetke. Okay. Yeah. He wrote a musical based on this one that we sang, and it had all these A's for the tenors to sing way up high. So, but anyway, I think it's a good song. We should at least try to sing through it and sing it once at least and see if we like it. It starts with the chorus, and then it goes to the verses, and then we end back up on the chorus. So let's just do the first and last, and then we'll sing the refrain three times as we go through it. First and last verse, and start with the refrain.
Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim.
Okay, let's end with that one. Let's stand and sing Holy, Holy, Holy. It's 262. We'll do the first and last verse.
Thank you, Chris, Leslie. Well, what's on your hearts tonight? We'll give you a few minutes if anything you want to share or tell us about, ask prayer or praise, testimony, anybody, anywhere. Jonathan has something. Good to have you here, Aaron. And the couple we prayed for, you said was Luke and Sarah. Is that right? Huh? Did I get that right? Yeah. Thank you. What else? Anybody? Ron, what about Awana? How are things going? Give us a... Good. Anybody? All right. More time for me. I love that. Thanks. Let's bow to pray together. Father, we are grateful for the time that we can be together. It's always a blessing, Lord, and it's just so rich to know that we have a family, a church family, a body that we belong to. We each are members of. We each have a significant part in the body. So we thank you for that and for this church. And each member, each person who makes up this family, we're grateful. We thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. We thank you for the diversity of gifts that we're able to use in ministering to each other and to the world around us, and just for how you're continuing to build this body and fill it with your Spirit and empower us to do what you put us here to do. So we thank you for that and for the ministries of this church and those who serve and lead, and just pray your blessing, Lord. We do thank you for Ron and his leadership in the Awana ministry and for all those who serve there, and just pray you'll continue to give fruit from that ministry in terms of boys and girls hiding your word in their heart and coming to know Christ and following him, living for him. But just bless there, and do bring some more to attend, maybe even some cubbies that they would be able to learn of Christ early in life. But thank you for that ministry. Thank you for the privilege tonight to have Aaron with us, and we do pray for him, and thank you for how you have answered prayer already for safety for Luke and Sarah. Pray you'll continue to watch over them and for so many others, Lord, living there in Afghanistan and just seeking to be faithful Christians, and the dangers that are there for them, very real every day. So we just pray for your blessing on just the work of the gospel that's going on there, and believers who are trying to gather even in small churches, that you would just watch over them and do your work there. We thank you that you are building your church, Lord, and even not even the gates of hell can overpower or prevail against it. Not even death itself can keep it from going and spreading, and even the threat of death doesn't stop it. So we rejoice in that and the power you give us to be faithful as your people, as your witnesses. But do bless Aaron and his family and friends there. For our time tonight, Lord, as we look again to 1 John, we would just ask for your blessing, your guidance, your Spirit's ministry to us as our teacher. We might understand just the privilege that is ours of being your children and the responsibilities that that brings. So bless our time now as we study together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bible, if you will, then to 1 John chapter 2. I don't often read the funnies, but I caught this on the way out tonight and thought it would be a good way to introduce our subject for tonight. It's the cartoon Dustin. I don't know if any of you read that regularly. I don't, but there's one here, the couple, the mom and the dad, I take it, and their older, or one of their sons is all sprawled out on the sofa with the TV on and the games going and chips and cookies all scattered out, and then the dad says, you know, he's 23 years old. It's time he started acting his age. Oh, Ed, the mom says, Dustin acts his age if you do the math. And he says, what? If you do the math, what do you mean? Well, yes, she says. He acts a lot like 10-year-old twins plus a 3-year-old toddler. So that's 23, I guess, yeah. Anyway, you don't often hear that it's okay to act like children, but that's what you're going to hear tonight. Normally we hear, stop acting like children! But I want to give a new, different perspective on that tonight. The scripture reading from this morning, if you were here, you know, is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 in that chapter, tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children. Children imitate their father. That's natural. That's inevitable. That's scary, but that's nonetheless true. In fact, if I had known that really was going to happen, my children were going to be like me, I would have tried a little harder to be a little different, a little better. I don't know, but it's true. Likes beget likes. Like father, like son. You are children of God. Therefore, imitate him, walk in love, flee impurity, immorality, and so on. Then in verse 8, we read, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And of course, what does the light consist of but goodness and righteousness and truth? So walk in that. You're children of that. Walk like it. So we're children of God, and we are to act like children of God. There should be some resemblance, some likeness, some distinguishing traits that make it easy to identify us. When we're born of God, we will naturally imitate Him. We will act and talk and walk and think and look like you would expect from His children. And tonight, as we continue our study of 1 John, we come to a passage that has that exact focus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 begins kind of a new section or a new cycle in this letter. John cycles through some the same themes, kind of restating things in different ways. The first major section, chapter 1 and 2, centered around the theological statement that God is light. And if God, or since God is light, and there's no darkness in Him, then you know that those who walk in fellowship with Him must also walk in light. And that's kind of been the fleshing out of that in the first two chapters. Chapter 1, verse 5 gave that sort of theological focal point. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. Now, in verse 29 of chapter 2, we come to kind of a second section that centers around the theological statement, God is righteous. And John says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So first we looked at God is light and all of the implications that flow out of that. Now we're going to look at God is righteous and all of the implications that sort of flow out of that. And the most basic one is that everyone who practices righteousness then is born of Him. If God is righteous, then those born of Him will also be righteous. And so this becomes yet another very practical, kind of moral, but a very practical test, a practical way to know whether you are born of God. Are you righteous? Because God is righteous. And so if you're born of Him, you will not practice sin. You will practice righteousness. And that sort of comes to a climax in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So that's where this kind of whole section is moving toward. And we're just going to kind of introduce that tonight as we look at really verse 29 and into chapter 3 down through verse 3. But the point is, if we are the children of God, the family identity ought to be apparent. It ought to be obvious. So let me read it. Verse 29 and following. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Then he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Children of God, that is the key phrase here. We are called children of God. We are children of God. So this passage is about our status and our behavior as children of God, or as sons of God, and then the implications of that. So tonight I want us to just look very simply at the proof of, the privilege of, the pattern of, the promise of, and the power of sonship. First of all, the proof of sonship, and that's verse 29. That God is righteous, and those who practice righteousness are the ones who are born of Him. So this is the proof whether you are born of God or not. God is righteous, which means just, which means he's the standard for what is right. Okay, God is righteous. If we know that, then you must also know that everyone who is born of Him is going to be like that. So this is the key concept here that John wants to deal with, being righteous as our Father, God is righteous. And that is proof of our having been born of Him. This idea of being born of Him is prominent in John, both the Gospel of John and in the epistles. You have that whole passage in John chapter 3, for example, Jesus teaching to Nicodemus. John alone, I think, of the four Gospel writers includes that teaching of how we must be born again or born anew. And Jesus elaborates on that with Nicodemus. You have to be born of the Spirit of God and so on. John talks about that concept a lot. He does here in this epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We just sang that. And verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So this emphasis on being born of God is a key concept, and it has to do with the new birth, this idea of being saved. This is a way to picture it. God has brought us forth. God has made a new thing in bringing us to life in Christ. That is a birth. It's called a new birth in Scripture. We're made new. 3 John verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So John is talking about here the source of our existence as believers, our life. We came from God. We have been born of Him. He is responsible for bringing us forth and bringing us into being. So the Bible talks about our sonship in both of those ways, both in terms of us having been adopted and in terms of us having been born of God. And both are biblically true. So the point here is this then is the test. If you're born of Him, you'll be like Him. Do you practice righteousness then? Do you love righteousness? Do you seek justice? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you rejoice when you see righteousness being done? That should be true if you are born of God, because that's what He's like. So this is the proof of our sonship. We love and do what our Father loves and does, and we practice righteousness, and that is what gives us the family resemblance that is unmistakable, verse 10, obvious who the children of God are. So just as God is light and those who belong to Him walk in light, God is righteous and those who are born of Him are going to practice righteousness. That's inevitable. It's all right. It can't be otherwise. If you are truly born of God, you are going to demonstrate God-like behavior, namely the practice of righteousness. And we don't practice righteousness perfectly. That's why practice it is maybe a good way to think about it. We're practicing, but that's our pursuit, and that's the dominant character and the pattern of our life. That's the difference between what we were and who we are. Then the privilege of sonship comes in verse 1. This is one of those great, great passages in the Bible. We all love these three verses, 1 John 3, 1 to 3. But here's the privilege of sonship. Listen to this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. Now that is an unspeakable privilege when you think about it. I mean, and we take this for granted because it's also, you know, familiar to us. But boy, we need to pause and reflect on how incredible this is, that we should be called the children of God, that God would want to call us that, that God would do what was necessary to make us that. It's really amazing. But this is, as John says, the evidence of His love. He says, see, and that means to behold it and try to perceive it and try to understand how great a love, and really it's not how great, but what kind of, what sort of love is this? And the idea is almost that it's foreign. It's unlike anything we could know on this planet. We just look at it and think, what country or what planet does that come from? That kind of love, the love the Father has bestowed upon us, given to us. It's just so completely foreign to the human realm. It's incomprehensible. It's inimitable. There's no comparison. There's no explanation for it, except that God is love. That's His nature. And this is the evidence of it, that we would be called children of God. This love has been bestowed upon us. That is a past act with continuing results. It's been given to us, and it continues to be ours. And it's unearned, it's undeserved, it's inexplicable, but it's been bestowed, it's been given to us. And not just that we would be called children of God, that's great, that would be enough, but that we would actually be made children of God, and such we are. We actually are children of God. Not just called that, made that. And to think about the fact that what God had to do to make that possible. So this is really one of the most remarkable truths in the Scripture, isn't it? That we who were the children of wrath, we who were the children of the devil, we who were the children of darkness and all that, would be made children of God. How? By God sending His own Son to die for us. So this is really one of the most remarkable, if not the most remarkable, truths and doctrines in Scripture. 1 John 4:10, he says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's now the standard for love, the gold standard, the God standard, we should say. And this is love. Okay, this is how you define it from now on. What God has done. This is love. In 1 John 4:19, he says, "We love because He first loved us." And that's right, isn't it? If we have any capacity at all to love, either God or one another, it's because He first loved us. So this is a basic doctrine and a core component of the gospel message. This love of God for us, for sinners. Romans chapter 5, Paul elaborates on that when he says in 5:6, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So here we're seeing the extremity of it, the remarkable nature of this love of God that goes beyond just loving the lovable, goes beyond just loving those that deserve to be loved, to love us. When? While we were yet sinners. How? By sending His own Son to die for us. So no wonder John 3:16, you know, everybody's favorite famous verse, "For God so loved the world." Yeah, that's a classic, right? That's the most famous verse because it focuses on this most incredible reality. So it's just a basic doctrine, and that's the core of the gospel. God loved us, and He has given evidence of this love for us by making us His children and calling us His children. Not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you an implication of this. It's a really exciting implication of this. In Romans chapter 8, another place where Scripture talks about our sonship, Romans 8, verses F14 and following, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul is just remarking there on this incredible reality that has taken place where God has adopted us, God has made us His own children to such an extent now that the whole spirit of slavery, I mean, it'd be one thing if God said, okay, you're going to be my children, but it's on a stepchildren basis, you know, or I'm going to bring you into my household, but it's going to be a slave relationship. Okay. And Paul says, amazingly, no, it's adoption as sons, to the extent that the fear factor no longer needs to be there in our relationship with Him, but an intimacy by which we are allowed to call Him Abba, Papa, right? Dada, Father, and the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified. So this context is talking about that sonship and the Spirit's work in all of that and our salvation and sanctification. And then he gets in at the end of the chapter to the security of all of that. And that's what I want to draw your attention to, chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is or who can be against us? I mean, if God loves us like this, you know, what do we worry about? What are we afraid of? He who did not, and then this, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, okay, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So the question comes, okay, well, but what if, you know, okay, God's adopted me as his child, but what if I goof up? What if I blow it? What if I sin? What if I really make a mess of this thing? You know, is there any fear? He already said in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is that really true? What if I do this, right? So what he's saying here, he's just making the argument for our security. How secure are we? To what lengths will God go to keep us and provide for us and do everything that is necessary to complete the work that he's begun in us? Well, he's already given his own son, right? What's left? He didn't spare his own son, but actually delivered him up to the cross, put him on the cross for us. What would he now withhold then to complete this deal? Nothing. So verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus, as he died, right? He's already been condemned for us. And he was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, this is what we're dealing with. See, this is the evidence of God's love for us, that we would be called the children of God, and that He would do what was necessary to make us the children of God, namely deliver His own Son up for us all. And having done that, what now would He care, if need be, to complete this deal and keep it secure and get us to our final destination, which is His eternal glory. So this is the privilege that we live with. You understand? The Father loves us so much that He calls us His children, and we are His children. He made us His children, even though it cost Him His own Son to do that. And I just want to say to you that you know, that's something you don't ever need to get over. You don't ever want to forget that. You don't ever want to stop thinking about that. You don't ever want to let anything else in this world diminish your joy in that. This is the highest privilege on earth, to be called and made the children of God, and nothing on earth can take that away from you. Thirdly, notice the pattern of sonship. At the end of verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. In other words, the world hates God, the world hates Christ, rejects Christ. Why? Because the world does not know Him. Okay, they just don't get it. They don't get God. They don't understand Him. They don't know Him personally. They don't know His truth. They don't embrace Him as their God. And so they hate Him. They reject Him. And the point is, that same pattern holds and will hold for us. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. And so this is just a sort of a warning to let us know what we can expect in this world. We live in this world as the children of God. He loves us, but the world won't. And the point here is, you got to learn to be okay with that. You should be okay with that. If the Father loves you, what more do you need? But also, when you realize that this is the pattern, this is what you can expect. It doesn't know Him, and so it doesn't know you. You know. And what does He mean by that? They don't understand us. They don't get it. God's ways are not man's ways. And so the world just looks at all of us like a bunch of freaks, right? Just, what's your problem? Like we don't get it. And the reality is, they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know God. They don't know truth. And so to them, we are like foreigners in this world, right? Strangers and aliens. It's like we're from another planet. And in a sense, we are. It says where Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. But that's what he's saying here. We're going to be rejected and hated just like Jesus was. But they only treated him that way because they didn't know God. Now, again, in the Gospel of John, John talks about this quite a bit. Jesus was talking about it, but John recorded it. And so it was kind of a big thing for him. And that's why much of what you read in the Gospel of John, you find kind of spilling over into the epistles of John as well. But look at John chapter 8, for example, just to give you some idea of where all this is coming from. In John chapter 8, this is a long discussion that came after the deal with the adulterous woman. The first part of the chapter, and that's kind of a debated passage. But skipping that for the moment, in verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging according to the flesh. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even if, he says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, there's the problem. They don't know Christ. They didn't recognize Christ because they didn't know God. Right? If you know Chris King, you will recognize Danny King. Right? You'll say, yep, those two, they go together. Well, Jesus is saying, look, if you knew my Father, you would know me. You would have accepted me. You would have embraced me for who I am. But the fact that you don't know me proves that you don't know him. In verse 21, he said to them again, I go away and you will ask me, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where am I going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And then in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You were doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. We were not born of fornication. That's what they accused him of. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So, again, he's just exposing their true identity, right? And their true nature. They rejected him and hated him because they were not of God. He was of God. They were of their father, the devil, and that's why they rejected Christ. And that's why the world rejects those who belong to Christ. And that's what Jesus said would happen. In fact, in John 1, John says, John chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then in chapter 15, Jesus reminded the disciples or warned the disciples, John 15, 18. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. In chapter 16, verse 1, he said, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And in chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them, praying to the Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this is the pattern. That's all I'm trying to say. This is the pattern, and it's going to continue to be the pattern. The world hated and rejected Christ because they didn't know God, and they hate and reject Christians for the same reason. Don't take it personally, and don't be surprised by it. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So that is the pattern that you can expect since you are the children of God. Now, look finally at two other things, the promise of sonship and the power of it. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." So, the proof of sonship is that we practice righteousness. Okay? The promise of sonship is that there will come perfect righteousness. We will be like Him. That's the promise. Now, He says it's not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, we're not sure about the whole picture here on how all this will turn out. But we know one thing, and that is when He appears, we will be like Him. Man, that's exciting, isn't it? We will be like Him. And this is the promise of God, see? All of that. Number one, that Jesus will appear. Number two, that we will see Him just as He is. And thirdly, that we will be made like Him. That is your future as children of God. Whatever our past holds against us, whatever our present, throws at us, whatever the future may put in front of us, this one thing we can cling to as the promise of God in Scripture. Our Savior will appear bodily, visibly. We will see Him personally. And we are going to be made like Him. Man, can you even imagine what that's going to be like? Do you ever think about it? Do you ever think about what it's going to be like when He appears? Why don't we think about it? It's going to happen. Think about it. Fix your thought on it. This is the promise of God, that we will be perfectly righteous because that's what He is. And all this struggle that we have now with temptation and sin, it's going to be over. It's going to be gone. Our sanctification will be complete. We're going to be glorified, transformed into the very likeness of Christ. Listen to Philippians 3. Say, how's this going to happen? Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." By His power, He is going to transform us, even physically, our bodies, into conformity with Himself. If you want a picture of how that works and what that looks like, 1 Corinthians 15, man, just camp on that. It's going to be different. It's going to be way different than this thing, and way better. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I'm only 50, and I feel like I've lived with this thing long enough. It's just not working for me. So we have the promise that we will see Him and be made like Him when He appears. Then, finally, the power of sonship. And that obviously is verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed is in italics. It's supplied here. But everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So the promise then of seeing Christ, the promise of being made like Christ, has this sanctifying and purifying effect on our lives. It inevitably does. This is the hope, the purifying hope. If you truly believe that Christ will appear and could appear at any instant, if you truly believe that you will see Him face to face, if you truly believe that at that instant He will transform you into His image, if that's your hope, then what are you going to do? You're gonna get ready. You're gonna want to be ready. You're not gonna want to be embarrassed at that instant. You're gonna want to be ready for that. So you purify yourself. Exactly what we read in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Whoops. Caught me, or whatever, you know. No, we want to be ready. We want to keep ourselves pure. So the key to, you know, living a holy life is what? Well, it's these two things. Number one, to be a child of God. You have to be a child of God. If you're not born of Him, you can't, you know, be like Him. You can only fake it. But it's to fix your hope on Him, on this reality that He's coming. We will see Him. He will make us like Himself. And hope on that. Fix your hope on that. And understand, hope isn't what people typically think of it. Like the little boy who said, oh, I know what hope is. Hope is, you know, hope is waiting for something you know ain't going to happen. No, that's not hope at all. In Scripture, hope is waiting for something you know is going to happen. And so when you're doing that, when you're waiting for something you know is going to happen, you stay ready for it. You stay on the alert, anticipating it and looking for it. And that's the power of this sonship. Now that we're children of God, we want to be holy. We want to be pure. 1 Peter 1, there's an echo of this. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, or gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is coming. Christ, when you see Christ. As obedient children, and not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, this is the power, right? Hope produces holiness. Because we're children of God, we have hope. And because we have hope, this hope, we act like children of God. We purify ourselves. So tonight, that's the question. Are you? Are you doing that? We do that if we're His children, because that's what He is. He is light, and so we walk in light. He is righteous, and so we practice righteousness. So if you're a child of God, I'm saying to you tonight, it's okay to act like it. This is, in fact, how you know and how you show that you are born of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the sonship that is ours. That You've made us Your children, called us Your children. Delight in us as children. And, of course, You love us and take care of us as children and meet all of our needs. So thank You for this reminder and this picture, the love that You have for us. But also, Lord, just for the admonition, the encouragement to act like children and live like it, to imitate You, to keep ourselves pure and live in anticipation of the instant when Christ shall appear and we shall see Him and be made like Him. That's really going to happen. It could happen any time. So cause us to purify ourselves. And as we live in this filthy world surrounded by people that hate Christ and deny You and reject You, may we persevere through that, clinging to the hope, first to the knowledge of who we are, Your children, but then to the hope of what all of that means for us. Now and in the future. Cause us, even tonight and all this week, to fix our hope on that. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.